Praise God. There is higher ground. And there's someone to take us there. What a blessing. Thank you, Brother Alvin. That was encouraging and challenging. I was talking to another minister earlier this week, and we just noted that it seems like a number of people we talked to were a little bit discouraged, kind of, and we can, when we face trials or tribulations, we can get kind of cynical. And I noticed that in my own life, that give you an idea of what, I don't know if this is the dictionary definition of cynical, but this is what I mean when I say it. Sometimes you can see you have someone and that is married, and they see a young couple just basking in new marriage, new love, and they can kind of make a cynical remark like, wait till they hit some troubles or wait till they hit some trials. That's what I mean when I use the word cynical. And so when we see others prospering in their spiritual lives or other churches doing well and growing, and sometimes we're tempted to be cynical. We're tempted to kind of look at that and say, wait till they hit, you know, wait till they face their trials. And I've faced that in my own life. But anyway, this brother was telling me that he could relate to that. And he was at the fellowship meetings in Holmes County a couple weeks ago and talked to a number of people that had some of the same sentiments, same challenge, just kind of burdened down. And so thank you for that encouragement this morning to press in. And to God is behind, what does it say in that hymn? God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. It's behind the frowning providence. There's a smiling face back there. We don't always see that. So encouraged. I was encouraged with that word this morning. Okay, we want to continue here. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. Just want to look at a passage here briefly to introduce our topic this morning. This is our third message that we've tried to do in a series on the church. And I just want to say again that it's important to me that we see the church of Jesus Christ as being a divine work, a divine organism. It's not just a man's institution, but it's a divine organism. Ravenhill liked to say that the church is either supernatural or superficial. So if it's not supernatural, in other words, infused with the life and the spirit of the Almighty God, then it's superficial. It's a challenge. Anyway, here in Matthew 16, we'll just look at this account here. Jesus was ministering here, and his disciples were with him. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they would tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So in this passage, who's the rock? Jesus said that thou art Peter, but he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who's the rock? Jesus, thank you. There's different views on that, but I believe Peter himself probably was some, there was some, maybe some unclearness even in the apostolic times as to what Jesus meant here. And I think Peter specifically includes that in 1 Peter 2 in his epistle, talking about the chief cornerstone. He's making it clear that that was not Peter, that was Jesus. And then also here, who's he talking to then in verse 19 when he says that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Just your thoughts. It's not a right or wrong question necessarily, but what are your thoughts? Who's he talking to when he tells his disciples there that I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The keys implying authority. Yes, Brother Luke. I think so. That's how I would see it. And now this is not just, you know, this is, you know, we're going to talk more about this later. And authority has been abused in the church, and that can be a problem. But the thing, the other problem can be when there's a church without any authority. And so there is a biblical, there's tremendous, there is authority in the church that is built upon the rock. And that church has authority where Christ is the head. We'll talk more about that later. Just a brief review here. We tried to look at this subject from the big picture view of simply seeing God's heart for a church in the plan of redemption in the scriptures, starting in Abraham. The first message we considered how the church was a great nation in the Old Testament. He called the nation of Israel to be his people, and he did that through Abraham. And with that calling of Abraham, we notice three characteristics of that calling. It was, he told Abraham to come out from among them and to come into the land where he will show Abraham. So we liken that to the same call still is for the church today. It's ekklesia, which means called out ones in the Greek, the word ekklesia. So that calling is still there. It has always been for the people of God to come out and be a separate nation, to be a separate people, separated not just by some application things, but separated as a holy people, a special people for the Lord himself. And that includes then the applications of how we live that out in a world of sin that has different values. Secondly, the calling said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. And there was going to be a corporate testimony and expression. And then he began that work through Abraham and his descendants. And we tried to just give a brief overview of that in the first message. And then the third point in it, the Abrahamic calling, was that in thee, God told Abraham that it is in you or through you that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it was God's heart that through the church, through Abraham and his descendants, which he's pointing to Christ for sure as the seed of Abraham. Paul helps us to see that in Galatians 3. But he's saying that through you, through your lineage, through your descendants, and through the church, we're going to include that, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Christ and his church. And this calling is still there. And we try to just follow that. The church, a great nation in the Old Testament, God dealt with them as a nation. And we tried to note how they were unfaithful to the covenant of God, and then God sent them into, they had a problem with idolatry, and God sent them into exile there, the diaspora, and then some things that transpired while they were in the diaspora, and then brought them back into the land of Palestine there, and then he began to work there. It was 400. In the last message, we tried to look at the church, thy kingdom come. We just tried to take it to the next step. So we just had a snapshot. I mean, the first, it was just a broad view of the big picture view of the church in the Old Testament. There's so much more that could be said about that. But even there in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and the prophets, you have tremendous prophecies pointing forward to when there would be a greater reality, a greater living out, a greater experience of God's kingdom on earth. And we tried to look at that briefly. And then the last message we looked at was the church, thy kingdom come. And we talked about the ministry of John the Baptist. And we just briefly talked about the ministry of Jesus. And we tried to note there that Jesus began to do and to teach. It was a twofold ministry. It was a proclamation and teaching of the truths of God's kingdom. But it was also that it came in power. He not only told us, but he showed us. Very powerful. And then we we talk there, we put that outline on the board of what the kingdom is. It's the number one, the kingdom is, it's a kingdom of salvation that has deliverance from sin and its consequences in humanity. It's a kingdom of salvation. That was the message, and that was the example of Jesus' ministry. Number two, it was a kingdom, it's to be a kingdom that is a revelation of God's nature and attributes, his nature and character. And that was clearly seen. And Jesus could say that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so clearly, God's kingdom was manifested in the ministry of Christ and through his life and teachings. So it's to be the kingdom is to reveal to the world the nature and character and heart of God, his mercy, his love, his holiness, his righteousness. We tried to look at that. Like 1 Peter 2 says that we are called to show forth the virtues or the praises of him that called us, the virtues of our God. We're called to the church is called to show them forth to the world. It's such a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. And then we looked at the kingdom of God is an expression of God's eternal values. The way of the cross versus the way of this world. Peace and reconciliation versus bitterness and retaliation. Trust in God versus confidence in man or in our wealth, and then eternal inheritance. So we looked at those values. We tried to put them up just kind of to the church, thy kingdom come. And it's God's heart that the church of Jesus Christ would live out the values of his kingdom, the expression of his kingdom. And then finally, the fourth point there, so we talked about the kingdom. We talked about how the call to the kingdom is a call to complete abandonment and complete devotion and allegiance to Jesus Christ. There is no other way to live out the principles of the kingdom of God but then to completely deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. So it's a call. If we're going to live out that vision of the kingdom that Jesus did live out and taught, we say, yeah, that's beautiful. Oh, that's great. I want to be a part of that. And praise God. But if we're going to live that out, the only way to do it is complete abandonment, complete surrender, taking up our cross. Paul the Apostle said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And there's no shortcuts if we're going to live out practically the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the church is called to do that. That is the calling of the church. It is to be the expression of God's will and purpose lived out here on earth. It's a high calling. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. And yet, we see that, and it's an ideal. We understand that. It's an ideal that will only be completely realized when Christ comes back and there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's when this ideal will be completely realized. It's initiated now. We are living in that now, and the more that we walk with God, the closer we walk to him in surrender and brokenness, the more clear that picture can be in our lives. But it's no wonder that God said that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that would be this kingdom. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is powerful. That is so beautiful and so powerful to the world. We're just going to wrap up here briefly. Jesus went on then after his ministry, and we know that it cost him to bring this reality, to introduce this reality into this world, the kingdom of God, the church, so to speak, in a fuller way. It cost him his life. He is the Savior of the body, it says. Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians 5:25. He loved the church and gave himself for it. It's an interesting thing. And as he died on the cross, you see the cry of victory coming forth from the cross there. It is finished. And he gave his life. It says in Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. This was Paul giving direction and admonition there to the Ephesian elders. It was going to be the last time I think he talked to them. He said it would be the last time he would see their faces. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's what I want to get to, that phrase at the end of that. This church that he hath purchased with his own blood, this kingdom ideal that Jesus lived for, he taught us about, and he laid down his life. His life was a sacrifice on the cross to make this ideal a reality in this world. He gave his life. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. After the cross, he was buried. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave, triumphant. My, you guys aren't very grateful this morning. Are you awake? I said he arose from the grave. Praise God. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. So we want to go on from there. We want to look at now. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We want to talk today. I just gave it this title, The Church, Thy Will Be Done. We talked about the church, thy kingdom come, and the God's kingdom coming to earth through the ministry and example and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. That's what really brought the kingdom to earth in a greater reality of God's ideal. I want to say a few words. I know when we talk about the beauty, we sang it this morning in that hymn. We sang some about how beautiful the church can be. And then we can stop and think about our own experiences. And we can realize, we can get a little cynical. And like I said earlier, we can have a cynical attitude that, you know, it doesn't work. It's not reality. That's not my experience. And it's just good for us. It's good for us to be reminded of God's vision, God's heart, and God's ideal. And God had this in his heart from the time of Abraham clear through. He's looking forward and anticipating where his kingdom comes to earth and is lived out in practical ways, in shoe leather, so to speak. And I understand it's maybe more of a stirring of our vision of something that we want to strive for and to keep up there on the something we're aiming at. But we also don't want to. We want to realize that that is what God, I believe I can say. That's what God is aiming at, that his kingdom would come through the church and his will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray that, don't we? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So, who taught us to pray that way? Jesus. So you think it's something close to his heart? You think it might be close to the heart of Jesus? That God's will would come to earth. His kingdom would come and his will would be done in earth as it is. I think it is. I think that's very close to the heart of God. It's very close to the heart of Jesus. He taught us to pray that way. All right? And so that happens in that is his heart. Let's read this passage here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's they? The church at that time. How many was it? Roughly. We have a number, I think, in chapter 1. What is that number? 120 disciples, yes. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Imagine being there. It's an amazing thing. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why were they all there? Why were these Jews there? At that time, from all these nations. Does anybody know? Why were they all together in Jerusalem? To worship. It was a feast. It was a feast of Pentecost, actually, and it was one of the three main feasts in the Jewish culture. In the Old Testament, law said that all the males were required to appear before God 3 times a year. So they had 3 feasts throughout the year. And this was one of those feasts. So, the Jews were all there from... It says, wait a minute. It says from every nation, verse 5, every nation under heaven. So these Jews were all together there. There was an influx of visitors in Jerusalem for that week. It was a feast week. And they were all there. They were there because of the feast. And so there were Jews there from all over the known world. That's what it tells us. And these were devout men, because you didn't travel from Rome to Jerusalem for the feast unless you were devout. Did you? I mean, that was a serious journey. That was weeks' journey from Rome, and that is mentioned in here. You didn't travel from Rome to Jerusalem for the feast unless you were a devout Jew. It says they were devout. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded. They didn't understand what was happening, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So there's a miracle took place here. They were speaking in the tongues of all these other nations, and they didn't know those languages. There was either a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing, because all the people from these various nations could hear them. And they, verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? The people that are speaking are Galileans. But we're hearing them, and we're from Rome, and maybe that was in Latin, or we're from some of the others it mentions here, Pamphylia, or Phrygia, or Libya, or Arabians. And we're hearing them and understanding them, and they're Galileans. Something amazing happened here. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And now list some of these nations, nationalities, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Oh, it tells us there were Jews there. And who were proselytes? Who were the proselytes? Gentiles that joined the Jewish faith. Gentiles that became circumcised and joined the Jewish faith. And primarily, how did that happen? We talked about it in the last two messages. How did this primarily happen? Through the synagogue system. Through the synagogue system, they had synagogues throughout the known world. And it was an opportunity for these proselytes, these Gentiles, to come and hear about this God of creation. And some of them were converted, whatever, at least to the Jewish faith, and they became proselytes. They became Jewish. They adopted the Jewish faith. And so they're here. They're here as well. There were Jews and proselytes. It makes a mention of that there at the end of verse 10. They were both there together to offer their feast and sacrifice to the God of heaven. And they heard this happening. They saw this, the Holy Spirit come down, and they saw them. They heard them speaking in their own languages. It must have been an amazing experience. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongue, in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So I just want you to get the weight of this account and the situation that happened here, and just the perfect timing of the whole thing. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? He's saying that through thee, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see something happening like that right here? You see the beginning of that happening right here. He has them together. The synagogue system opened the way where they heard about God, the God of creation, and some of them became proselytes. And now they're here in Jerusalem, and they hear about Jesus, the one that they've been hearing would come in the Old Testament. They've been hearing, they learned about God, and they've been hearing about a Messiah that would come. And then they're in Jerusalem, and it's a feast day. They're there for a feast. And they see this amazing thing, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's cloven tongues resting upon these men. And they hear them speaking in their own language from a whole different nationality. Wow, isn't that amazing? God works in mysterious ways, has wonders to perform. Okay, let's pray. I was going to pray after I read this. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, that you are doing something that's so much bigger than we are. And we thank you, Lord, that you will complete it. And we just look to you. We pray that we could be a part of it, Lord. We pray you would do a work in our hearts and lives, that we could have your vision burning in our hearts, and that your will can be done in earth as it is in heaven. Bless this message to all of our hearts. Give me wisdom, what to say, what not to say, and direct us by the Holy Spirit in this service for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this happened in Acts, and this is amazing, because all these nationalities, these people went home, because Peter, not only, this kind of called them all together, and then we have Peter's sermon here, and they heard the sermon that Peter gave. We're not going to look at that. But this sermon went out, and the gospel was preached to all these people, and they heard about the Messiah that they'd been hearing that was coming. And then Peter stands up and says, he's came, and we're here to testify. And so these nationalities, that, you know, I don't know what all happened, how many of them got converted or whatever to the gospel, but they eventually probably headed back home to their prospective areas across the known world. And there they go. And we see this, we see the church there in Jerusalem, the first number of chapters in Acts. And then we see it just records that for us. And it's just amazing to me how God is working there in Jerusalem. And yet the persecution comes in chapter 8, I think it is, and it kind of scatters them out a little bit. But they're just kind of hanging there. They're just kind of hanging together. And someone has said, this is probably too critical or negative, but someone has said, we hear it said that the Acts, it records for us the Acts of the Apostles, but actually it's really recording for us the neglect of the Apostles to do what they were commanded to do, to go out into the world. And you see the first 7 or 8 chapters there, just kind of hung together in Jerusalem. That's probably where they needed to be. The church was growing pretty fast there. So I'm not being negative or critical to them. The word of God was not, but they just weren't going. They weren't going out with the message and the gospel. They kind of had this cozy, nice thing going. We're staying together. Now we know in the Martyr's Mirror, they eventually all went. They eventually all went, and for the most part, James maybe didn't. A few of those apostles had ministry responsibilities in the Church of Jerusalem, but the majority of the apostles did go out. Those original 12 and were martyred in different places of the world. We call it the vision. But in Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion there. The apostle Paul's converted. He was actually persecuting the church, and then he gets converted. He has an encounter there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just an interesting experience there. And then in chapter 10, you have where Peter went to Cornelius, and there you have the gospel coming to the Gentiles. Now, Peter is the first one to step out. And through the prompting of God, through this vision he had, and Cornelius sending some soldiers there, and God speaking to him through the vision, he's the first one to step out and be willing to go into to the Gentiles there and take the gospel to them. And God blessed them and poured out the Spirit of God in a powerful way in Acts 10. And Peter baptized those men. They were converted. It's an amazing story. And it's good. I think it's good. God knows what's best, and he has that all worked out. So then we have chapter 13. You can turn there, Acts 13. We have here where the church at Antioch, which Barnabas had went up there, and the church at Jerusalem sent some, in chapter 11 of Acts, the church of Jerusalem sent, it says in Acts 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose from Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Notes that there. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." And there you have God moving there. And the church at Jerusalem, verse 22, "They sent Barnabas that he should go up to Antioch. And he went there and confirmed the work of God there, and bless the work there." And this was Antioch up there in Asia Minor. Is it Asia Minor? I'm sorry, I should have looked that up, exact location. But there were several Antiochs in the New Testament era, but this was the one where it's just up north of, in Syria. That's the one I'm thinking of, Antioch in Syria. So Barnabas went up there, and that's where he went and got Paul, and then he brought Paul there to help minister, and then eventually the church here in Antioch, verse 13, chapter 13 of Acts. Let's turn there, chapter 13. We see the church at Antioch commissioning Barnabas and Saul and sending them out through the Holy Ghost, through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it lists them there. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And it's just amazing to me. So we want to just note a few things in the Apostle Paul's ministry. This ministry of the gospel that went out there, when it came at Pentecost in a powerful way, there was a powerful revelation of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost there. And we talked, just gave a brief overview of the ministry and how the gospel went forth. Now we have it going out. We have these two men sent out to minister, and they went forth to the Gentiles, not primarily even necessarily, because what we see happening here, notice verse 4 of Acts 13. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. And so this is the pattern. I mean, from the very beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he went out to those other nations, he would go to the synagogues first. And it's interesting, again, here you have the synagogues were in place where people gathered. And it was somehow, there was recognition and honor given to a traveling minister, probably someone like the Apostle Paul, who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, had some honor or recognition even as a Pharisee. That was how he himself said when he stood before the Jerusalem Council or the Sanhedrin. He said, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." He said, "That's who I am." That was his interesting identification there when he was apprehended in Jerusalem toward the end of the book of Acts. That's what he said. But so there was probably some, he probably had some, there was probably some understanding of this man or acknowledgement or hearing of this man, Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. But this was his pattern. He went in and preached. He went into the synagogue of the Jews and they went in there to minister. And there's some things happened there. As you note, look down in chapter 13, verse 14. Here they're going on. It says, "And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." And that's a different Antioch. "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So here he came to a new area. Where's the synagogue? And so they said, "Oh, the synagogue meets here." Maybe it was a building, or maybe it was just a location, like in Philippi, was it? They met down by the river for prayer. And so he said, where's the God fears here? Where's the synagogue meet? And he could be directed. So they meet in this place right here. And so he went in and sat down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up and he preached to them Jesus, the Messiah. So it's just an amazing opportunity. You see how them synagogues were there in those towns and those cities, and a perfect place to bring the proselyte, bringing people to God that were non-Jewish. And then as the gospel went out, Paul went there and ministered to those people. And many of those locations, churches sprang up. And churches were established. We could look at one more maybe. Just note here, chapter 14, just paging forward. Chapter 14, verse 1 in Acts. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake, they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So the Jews and the Greeks would have been proselytes or God-fearers. They were kind of searching for God and for truth. That's why they were at the synagogue. And they were already, these synagogues were gathering the people together
on a weekly basis to hear the word of God and to hear about God. And so Paul, they show up there. Paul and Barnabas show up there. And it says a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And we know there was a church. Then the churches started there. It's the beginning of the church. And he established churches and congregations. But that's one way, I think, that's one reason why he traveled through and these churches started and were established. And then within 2 or 3 years, he came back through and ordained elders in a lot of those churches because the foundation was already laid. They already had understanding of God. They already had been seeking God. They already, many of them had been meeting in the synagogues and had an understanding of God. So these were not necessarily just raw Gentiles taken right off the street and converted and then ordained in a year or two. These were probably, you know, you see, the foundation was there. The synagogues was there where they could come back through in a year or two and they ordained elders and deacons and ministers in the synagogue or in the churches. Does that make any sense? See how that foundation was there? How the Lord prepared the way for the spread of the gospel and for his church, his church, there were, for there to be locations, not just individual believers, praise God for that, but locations where people gather together to pray, to seek God and to walk together and to live in accountability and to live out the gospel together as a church. That's a powerful thing. And so, having read a lot of Protestant missiology, that's the Protestant view of missions, and they will tell you, I heard it multiple times, and there's some truth in this. So I'm not just totally criticizing it or minimizing it, but they said Jesus, God had one son, and that son became a missionary. Paul, the apostle, was the greatest missionary ever. And I agree with both those statements, but it changed my perspective when I had a deeper understanding, or as the scriptures opened to me God's heart for a church and the importance of local brotherhood. What if we look at Jesus as a missionary, but a church planter? He said, he himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. Yes, he came to save individuals, but he came to build his church. And the apostle Paul, he was a missionary and he went out and he did witness to people. He preached the gospel and individuals got converted. But he had a tremendous burden for the church. And he planted churches in Ephesus and churches in Philippi. He planted a church in Philippi. He planted a church wherever the gospel took root. There's an important thing happening here. There's a church planted. It's an important part of the gospel. So I like to think of Paul, yes, greatest missionary, so to speak, but amazing church planter. He planted churches. And a reason, we want to try to look at that towards the close of this message, just the power and the wisdom of a local assembly, a local church, a local congregation, a local expression of the church of Jesus Christ, where God's will is to be lived out in earth, in shoe leather, as we walk it out with other brothers and sisters. His will is to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the clearest way for that to happen is through a congregation. Individuals here and there are a blessing, and when they live for God. I'm not minimizing that, but it's a powerful testimony when there's a local assembly, a local congregation that lives out the gospel. Did I lose you there? Church plant. Paul planted churches. You with me? You following that? He planted churches. He preached the gospel, but out of that was churches were planted. You're very concerned about that. Dale Heisey once made this comment that brotherhood is the genius of the Pilgrim Church. The true Pilgrim Church through the centuries, that brotherhood is the genius the Pilgrim Church. Now we want to note two things about two overriding things about these local assemblies that he planted and established. And I think these are very important. The first one is that Christ is the head. Christ is the head of this assembly. Christ is the head of this congregation. Christ is the head of this church. And this local assembly is to be the body of Christ. But let's not get it wrong. Christ is the head of that. He's the source of vitality. He's the source of life, and he's the head of it. And the church is to be connected to the head. Jesus said this in John 18:18. Sounds very similar. I'm sorry, this is 28, Matthew 28, sorry. But in John 18:18, he says something very similar to what we read. It's not John 18, I'm sorry, it's Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, he says something very similar to what he said in Matthew 16. He says, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that doesn't just say the church can just go around and say, okay, we're going to bind this, so now God in heaven says, all right, we're going to bind it up here since you did down there. That's not the picture. The Amplified makes it clear in saying the church's responsibility, the church will bind on earth what is bound in heaven, and the church will loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. So the church is to be doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. But it is, there's authority there. It's established there, and it's to be connected to the head. And I'm reading from Matthew 18, Jesus speaking, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I know this can be a sticky passage, but I wanted to, at least to one thing that it's done for me in my heart is to recognize simply that there's authority here. Has the authority has been abused? That is right. But we have to be careful that we don't minimize it also. He goes on and says, verse 19, Jesus speaking, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this is those local assemblies gathered together, and we gather together in his name. We are to be vitally and vibrantly connected to the head. That's the one thing. I believe that was important to the Apostle Paul. It's just to give you a snapshot to show to you how important this was to him. When he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter there, it is considered, as you read this letter and study, it's considered to be a warning. There's tremendous encouragement in this letter of Colossians, this epistle, but it is considered to be an epistle of warning. And so what was the warning that he was given? What was the concern of the Apostle Paul? He himself did not establish the church at Colossae. He heard about it, and he prayed for them, and he cared about them, and he had this concern. Evidently, there was a report coming back to him about which direction this was headed or whatever, and he wrote this letter as a letter of correction. And the correction is found in chapter 2, verse 19. It starts earlier than that in chapter 2, that they beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. But it culminates kind of in verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, in not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So he's telling the church of Colossae, beware lest you be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, or after the wisdom or the traditions of men, and not after Christ, unless you fail to stay connected to the head. Because if we are not connected to the head, we lose a lot. We lose our authority. We lose our connection. We lose our life, the source of our spiritual life and vitality. So in these little assemblies, in these little congregations, it was important that Christ is the head of this center, and two or three gather together in his name, and he is in the midst of them. They gather together around Christ, and he is the head. The second point I want to make about this is it could be a little shaky. I just want to put this thought out there, but it's helped me in my own life. And when you look at these assemblies, they're called churches. The Apostle Paul called them the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae. And that's what Jesus called it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And it's the ecclesia, or some people who are Greek scholars will say the ecclesia. I usually say the ecclesia. I don't know that I'm right or wrong, whatever. But the ecclesia, and this, the Greek concept of the ecclesia, it was that it was called out. It simply means in the Greek, called out, but it means called out to govern. It means called out with a responsibility and a specific calling. It's not just called out to to do what I want to do, but it's called out to be called to be part of something else, to be part of His church, His body. Stay with me here. But the ecclesia, again, this is the connotation of authority there, where He is in the midst. Christ is in the midst. Two or three are gathered together in My name. There am I in the midst. The Word of God is open before us. The Spirit of God is present, and Christ is there through His Spirit and through His Word. We gather together around Christ. There's authority there. There's responsibility there. I have used this illustration. I don't know that it's the best. You can help me with that if you disagree. But I've likened it to, in the United States of America, you have congressmen and congresswomen, but you have congresspeople who are called out to represent your jurisdiction or the different jurisdiction or locations in our country. There's one called out, one congressperson from this area. They're called out to go to Washington to sit together and to pass laws that will move the country forward. So they have authority. They're called out to be part of a governing body. They're called out to be part of something else. Now, it is interesting here. I've studied this some in the Greek. It is intriguing, but I don't want to take this too far. But I do want you to see it here in Acts chapter 19. There is an example of this in the Greek culture in a Greek city. In Acts chapter 19, it tells us in verse 29, this was the account of the riot at Ephesus. So they had a riot there. And it says here in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Why did they go to the theater? And I would just like to submit to you that was where the ecclesia, the Greek ecclesia of that city, met. That's where they met to make decisions. That's where they met to hear the cases, to hear the situations. That's what I would propose to you, because as you go along here, verse 30, and when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Don't go into that. And then verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And that word assembly there is the ecclesia. That is the Greek word that's used for church in the New Testament. That is ecclesia. This ecclesia, this Greek ecclesia, they all rushed to the theater. That's where they usually met to make the governing decisions for their city. They all rushed to the theater, and it says this: the assembly, this ecclesia, was confused because they, the more part, knew not wherefore they were come together. So you read what happens there, and for 2 hours they cried with one voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 34. Finally, in verse 35, the town clerk, he appeased the people. This must have been somewhat of a secretary or someone who stood up and he got them to be quiet. And he tries to reason with them some here. And he tells them in verse 39, he goes down through there, verse 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another." In other words, we'll hear it. We can have an ecclesia. We can hear it in the assembly. Verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." And there's that word ecclesia. It will happen in an ordered ecclesia, in an ordered assembly. We will hear the matter and we'll make a decision about it. That's ecclesia, assembly. And then in verse 41 again, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly," the ecclesia. That was in a Greek town or a city. That was how they functioned. That was their form of government. They had ecclesias in their towns and cities. It was when there was issues that came up, they sat together and they made decisions that was to take care of the issues and to move the city forward, to move the town forward. And Jesus, for some reason, he says, when he came, he said, "I will build my ecclesia." He didn't say, "I will build my synagogue. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He chose the word ecclesia, and there's multiple reasons for that, and I don't know, I'm sure I don't understand what all them are. But it did have a Greek connotation in Greek culture. The Greek cities and towns, they had a local ecclesia, an assembly that met together when there was a need for that to make the decisions for the town or the city. And then that became their law or whatever. That's how they functioned. So I want to just submit, the ecclesia is a prophetic voice. There's authority there. And I want to distinguish a little bit from the synagogue. We've talked about the synagogue system, and I believe it prepared and opened the way for the church. But in the synagogue system, there were some differences there. In the synagogue system, the people would meet for several hours, and they would read from Moses in the law and the prophets. They would meet and read from that. So they kind of gathered around the Word of God. And that was different from gathering around the temple offerings for sure. So they met around the Word of God. There would be a sermon, generally, in prayer. And after they had this worship experience, they listened to the Scriptures. They had a sermon, maybe exposition of the Scriptures. And then they had prayer together. And then they just dispersed. But that synagogue did not have, there wasn't the same, the authority, the responsibility and accountability among each other's brotherhood was not symbolized in the synagogue system as much. And I just want to submit to you that there's many people in America today that look at church that way. Church is just a worship experience. So we get together on Sunday for two or three hours, and we hear preaching, sing together, we pray together, and then we kind of go out and live our own lives our own way the rest of the week. We just kind of live it out as we think it should be lived out. I don't think it was implied that way. That's the synagogue idea. That's kind of a worship experience, but you don't really apply the truths to me. I live it out how I think is best. You live it out how you think is best. We come back together once a week, and we get some more encouragement and worship, and then we go our own ways. The church was not functioning that way. The church was more of a local, it was more of a local brotherhood where there's accountability and interaction and close-knit walking together. Two things. We tried to share these messages sometime at a pretty conservative, I'm just going to say Mennonite type church. And at the end of it, a young married man came up to me and he said, "I've never seen the church like this. I always just looked at the church. The church is just kind of an add-on. You just go to church and you find some encouragement there. But it's just kind of an add-on to me. That's how I always looked at it. I never saw the church as really, being a brotherhood, being accountable to each other, being this living out where we're trying to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven and doing that with authority. We're gathering together around the Word of God, and then there's authority there and accountability as we live it out. And that was interesting to me. But there's many of us. That's the modern American view of evangelical view of church is that. It's not the Anabaptist view. And it's not the biblical view. I don't believe it was the Apostle Paul's view. I know we don't want to abuse the authority thing, but in this worship experience, there's no accountability, generally. I already mentioned that. Secondly, there's no discipline. The local congregations were to be a disciplined assembly. This really reminds me of the Methodist class meeting to some extent. I have a book on the Methodist class meeting where they met twice a week. At least once, twice a week, they had a whole list of questions they ask each other. Tremendous accountability in earthly Methodism. It's fascinating to see the accountability they had. And someone has said that class meeting was the genius of Methodism. It was amazing. They met once a week or twice a week and read each other a list of questions. How are you doing? There's accountability, an agreement to how to live this out and to go forward, and just a walking together in brotherhood. But it had clear. There was clear direction in discipleship, discipline. This is what it says in the Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Benders. He encapsulates the Anabaptist Vision in three major points. He said, first and fundamental, in the Anabaptist Vision, there was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It's not just believing in Jesus, but it's to follow Jesus. Yes, you'll never do it without believing in Him. But it's not just a call to believe in him, but to follow him. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society, that it should be fashioned after the teachings and the example of Christ. That's what we tried to talk about last message. The kingdom of God was the Anabaptist view. Secondly, as a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created. I wouldn't say created, I would say it was, you know, recovered, maybe. By the central principality of newness of life in applied Christianity. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living and discipleship was the absolute essential heart of this concept. This vision stands in sharp contrast to the church concept of the Reformers, who maintained the medieval idea of a mass church with membership of the entire population from birth to the grave, compulsory by law in force. The Anabaptist vision was a local congregation of brothers and sisters voluntarily meet together, voluntarily walk together, voluntarily agree together to live out, to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to walk his way. So in saying this, I believe the local ecclesia, the local congregation, have the responsibility to make some application to the principles of God's word. Whether they write those applications down or not, that can be a difference of a view or whatever, but there's responsibility there to, not only, you have the principle of modesty. Here's two examples. We have the principle of modesty in the New Testament, but what does that look like practically, and how are we going to live it out? I believe that is the church's responsibility. The principles apply to any culture in any generation of any time. You can apply the principles, but the applications don't necessarily. You'd find, just to give a simple example, there'd be slight different applications maybe here than in Bolivia even on some of these principles. I believe these applications should be kept current. I think they should be clear, and I think they should not be too cumbersome personally. Also, that an overemphasis on application can be a problem. An overemphasis on application can be very stifling and can be a problem with, it doesn't necessarily mean that the principles are being lived out. To give you an example, if you overemphasize the applications, it doesn't necessarily mean the principles are lived out. If you get the principle of modesty in the heart of someone, it can affect 20 or 30 applications. If your heart is there and that principle is there, it will affect those applications. It will make a difference on how we apply it. But if we have the 25 applications and don't have the principle in the heart, they're going to struggle. So I'm not minimizing one or the other. I'm just saying, it's just acknowledging it's a challenge to know exactly how to live that out and how to apply it in our generation, in any generation. Another one simply could be nonconformity. We looked at the values of the kingdom of God, the way of the cross, and some of those values, those are values of the kingdom. Those are principles that are important, but how are we going to live them out? And how are we going to apply them? And how's that going to look in our lives? If we don't make any applications, then that's pretty sad. I mean, we're going to lose salt and light for sure. So those principles are there to be applied. Those values are there to be lived out. And that is, I believe, what the local church is for. There's more I could say on that. I am running out of time and I didn't even get to my outline. I have two quotes here I want you to think about. One is David Wilkerson. This is an evangelical that a lot of people look up to and was well known. He said this, the church is at the height of apostasy when it calls obedience legalism. The church is at the height of apostasy when it calls obedience legalism. And the second one is a historian by Bruce Shelley. He was a Protestant writer, but he wrote a book on the plain man's view of church history, or whatever it was, a plain view of church history, starting at Pentecost, clear through up to the Reformation. And he said this about the early church, and this has always intrigued me. He said that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. And so what he's saying there, the early church was persecuted very heavily by the Romans, especially into the second century. But even before that, Paul was beheaded in Rome, and Peter eventually was martyred there also. But the Roman Empire heavily persecuted Christianity. And he says that the main reason that Romans hated Christians was because of their distinct lifestyle. Salt and light. These were a few things that you found in Roman society. They had abortion. They practiced divorce regularly. Immorality. Homosexuality. High fashion and low modesty. They worshipped many gods and lived in fear and superstition. They believed in evolution. They had public baths, bathing in nude, tremendous immodesty and nudity. They had entertainment that was crazy. They had entertainment, the gladiators, and that went on and on. I'll give you an example. At a luxurious banquet, the feasting could last for 10 hours as the diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. They were just entertainment crazy people. We face that in America. It sounds somewhat similar to America. And it just says, this is a church historian's view of that. He says that the main hatred, the main reason they were hated by the Romans was because of their alternative, their distinctive lifestyle. Not very popular. They were okay to be different. But to be salt and light, to live out the kingdom of heaven on earth. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. We're just going to give you an outline here and leave that with you. But the genius of the Pilgrim Church. So Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he introduced the kingdom of heaven with his teaching and with his example. He died on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit came there in Acts, and the gospel goes out, and local assemblies called ecclesias are established across the world where they get together and they're established and just grows and churches are planted. And he is building his church through those local assemblies, those congregations. Ephesians 4, we're not going to read it for the sake of time, but down through verse 16, I was going to write this outline up here. Maybe we could try to do that. We have in verses 1 and 2, we have the disposition of the body. This is the attitude or the... And what are the ones we note there? What do you see in the disposition of the body? Just point them out quickly. I have four down. There might be four more than that. But what are the four things you see? What is the spirit of the church to be? Lowliness. What else? What's that? Is that what it says? I'm going to go by the... Forbearing one another. Next. What was that? Meekness. And last one. Long-suffering. But that looks... Looks pretty dangerous, doesn't it? Looks like a dangerous... That looks pretty harmless. That sounds like lambs, sheep among wolves, doesn't it? That's the disposition of the body. Verses 3 through 6, we have the unity of the body. What's that? The unity of the body. What are some you see? Verses 3 through 6. Bond of peace. Okay. I don't have that one down. That's good. One spirit.
What else? One Lord. One body. Okay. What else? One hope. Anything else? One faith. One baptism. Any others? One Father. We all have one Father. Same Father. We ought to get along. I like when my children get along. So there's the unity of the body. We should be unified. I mean, that should bring us unity. We have a lot in common as Christians. We have a few things we might see differently. Well, this brother may see it different than I do, but we have a lot in common. We have a lot in common if we're Christians. There's more we could say about each of these. But let's look now at the third one. We have the gifts of the body. This may be, you may see different things in here. That's fine. What do you see? Verses 7 through 11. This body has a, this is the disposition, this is the attitude, this is the unity, it unifies our hearts, and this is the gift, these are the gifts of the body. This body has gifts. It's not. What are some you see? Verses apostles. And I would say these are not just, I would not see these as offices. Personally, I don't see these gifts as offices. But they're, yeah. Apostles. What else? Prophets. Any others? Evangelists. Pastors. And teachers. It specifically mentioned those. Now if we read in Romans 12, or we could read in 1 Corinthians 12, it mentions other gifts as well. But just to note, so this body has, this beautiful spirit of Jesus is unified together around one faith, and it has the gifts, and it has tremendous gifts. And these gifts are, so then we have, finally, the fourth one is the, we just want to talk here about the purpose of the body. And I'm just going to take those 3 points out of, I think it's verse 12, verses 12 through 16, but we just want to take the three points out of verse 12. And then I believe the next three or four verses are the kind of expansion of those. This, you could call this different things. I'm calling it the purpose. It has different, you call it different things. But what are the three you see in verse 12? Perfecting of the saints. Okay? The work of the ministry. Okay? So one more. The edifying of the body. It's very... So there you have what I believe the Apostle Paul's vision was as he established these local assemblies, these local congregations, these local churches. Christ is the head. His power, His word is present. His presence is there. His spirit is there. They gather together around Christ. We meet around Christ. And then they were, with this disposition, when that spirit is there, that's powerful. That's very powerful.
Beware of the mighty meek, someone has said. And then you have the unity. We have so many things to unify. There are some things we see differently, maybe, but we have so many things we agree on and are unified about. And then you have the gifts of the body. And that's just such a beautiful thing for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. And perfecting there simply means complete furnishing, to equip for service. And so these gifts are given to equip the saints, for the work of the ministry to go forward. And it's such a beautiful calling. It's such a beautiful vision. And God has given it for the local church and local congregation. And these little churches, these little congregations were disciple-making machines, so to speak. It's an amazing. So these, in any culture, in the Greek culture or Roman society, someone became a Christian or they had interest, or they became into the church, and this church became a disciple-making machine to disciple them, to bring them up together. As it says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we just come into the unity of the faith in our understanding and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature, the maturity of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. That's the opposite. You know, children are not mature, they're unstable. And we're not moved from here to there, but we're solid in the faith. In the churches, we discipleship. There's discipleship happening, and we grow up together in stability and strength. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, truth must be present. It's built on the truth of God's word. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But truth, we can use truth and speak it in love, or we can speak truth in such a way that it tears people down. Something I need to learn more of and want to, but to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This whole body is to grow up into the image of Jesus as we disciples. We walk together in discipleship. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, here it comes right back to the head, okay? Into Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He holds it together. He's the head of the body. And this body is to live out His will in earth as it is in heaven. His will in earth as it is in heaven, where His will is done in our local communities. And He is glorified and honored and magnified. It's a very powerful thing. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that Jesus stood there and John the Apostle heard Him speak, and He turned and He said, I saw Him standing there. I'm quoting. He said He was standing there in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And those seven candlesticks represented the seven churches. And to each one of them, His message was, I know thy works. And to five of the seven, He said, repent. His message to them churches, still in the first century, probably some of them were first generation, probably second or third generation Christians, some of them were first, but His message to five of the seven churches was repent. He cares about His church, and He cares about the churches. And so He's a mighty to save and strong to deliver. So what is my vision? The reason I brought these three messages, I wanted to have more time in closing, but what is my vision for the church? How much of my ideal, how much of my of what I want is in, does that, you know, is, am I willing to lay down? How much am I willing to lay aside for the church? What is my vision regarding the church? Is it just a worship center? Is it just, you know, a place? I do want to bless you as a congregation. Thank you for the beautiful testimony
from Brother Alvin, the way you've ministered to them in the hospital has so encouraged my heart. And again this week, so this is not condemning anyone. We love and appreciate you. But what is my vision regarding the church? Do I see it as a living organism that could be and can be beautiful, where Christ is the head and we function according to his word? What am I living for? And I asked this question, I think, at the beginning of the last message. But am I raising my family for Christ in the church? Or do I just want a church to raise my family? We need both. I need a church to raise my family. But am I raising my family for Christ in the church? What is my vision for the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus, it is close to his heart. It tells us in Revelation that he's coming back for his bride. In the meantime, we are called to occupy till we come. But there's a genius and wisdom of God to establish in local communities, ecclesias, churches that function around the Word of God with Christ as the head, and we live out his will and purposes on earth as it is in heaven. So God help us to be faithful.